This morning we want to finish our study of the Ten Commandments as we work through that with the Catechism by our side. So I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. You can find this on page 486 in your Bibles. And then we'll be reading from the second part of Lord's Day 44, which gives us something of a summary of how the law is to function in our lives. And that's what we want to consider this morning as we finish our consideration of the Ten Commandments. How ought this law to function in our lives as God's people? So we'll be reading from 2 Chronicles 33, the first 20 verses. And then we'll be reading also from the second part of Lord's Day 44. First reading from the Lord's Word, we have it here in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around to Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his house. And Amon, his son, reigned in his place. And thus ends our reading from God's Word this morning. We're also reading, like I said, from Lord's Day 44. There we have question and answers 114 and 115. Question 114 asks, But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Answer, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, with all sincereness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Question 115. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? Answer, first, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that, while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I asked you this morning to name a horribly wicked person, who would first come to mind? I imagine that for most, if not all of us, we would immediately begin to think of a man like Adolf Hitler, or perhaps Joseph Stalin, or maybe Osama bin Laden, or another foreign dictator. We often think of these people because of their involvement in killing hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, and also their involvement in establishing, creating, encouraging wars among certain people groups, or otherwise genocides among certain people groups. Our history, our human history, has its fair share of wicked, horribly evil men. But the Bible has its fair share as well. Its own notorious sinners, though in a certain respect they may not seem to measure up to the notorious sinners that we've seen the last 100 years. But among those notorious sinners in the Scriptures, there stands one man who perhaps topped that list. And that would be none other than wicked King Manasseh. We know King Ahaz was a horrible man, but yet King Manasseh was very close, if not at the top, of the list of wicked men. In the words of one commentator, if Manasseh had searched the Scriptures for practices that would most anger the Lord and then intentionally committed them, he could not have achieved that result any more effectively than he did. In other words, King Manasseh is described as a man who basically went out of his way to do the most abominable, heinous evil God ever condemned in the Scripture. Like he searched the Bible itself to find out what sins most angered God, and he decided to do exactly those things. If you were to read from Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13, you would find a section in which Moses actually gives a short list of the most abominable sins in the eyes of God. And if you read that list in Deuteronomy, it basically equals exactly what you find here described in the life of Manasseh. So why would we bother looking at a man like this? What has a man, this man, to teach us, especially as we would conclude our study of the law of God in the life of the believer? Well, for one thing, the life of Manasseh serves as a glorious picture of the operation of God's grace in our lives, a picture of how the law of God is to function in our lives and in our hearts as God's chosen people, renewed, restored by grace. Although there is much evil and gross wickedness, there is yet contained in these verses some comfort and confidence and encouragement for us to find as God's people. In our passage this morning, we find the Lord displaying his marvelous grace in Manasseh. And we first of all see this marvelous grace of God in Manasseh's humility before the law. And then secondly, we see it also in his obedience to the law. So we want to look at those two parts, humility before the law and obedience to the law. As I've already mentioned, you cannot find a king more wicked than King Manasseh in the history of the nation of Judah. This is even more remarkable given who his father was, that his father was none other than King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah wasn't the most godly man either. He He was a godly man, but he wasn't the most godly king of Judah. You can think of King Josiah or David himself as being the most godly, but King Hezekiah was a very godly man. He went out of his way to destroy the altars and the idols and the high places, and the Bible tells us he did that not only in Judah, but he was able to exercise that kind of influence in the nation of Israel to the north. So King Hezekiah exerted his influence even in Israel and was able to demolish idols. And we see Hezekiah reestablished the work of the priests. He renewed the tithe and the gifts to the temple. And Hezekiah actually established a celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem that far surpassed any Passover Israel and Judah had ever enjoyed in the whole history of the monarchy. Hezekiah orchestrated this massive Passover celebration that was unparalleled in their history. And yet from this godly man, there came King Manasseh, who basically sought to undo everything Hezekiah had ever done. He rebuilt the high places. He established new altars to the Baals and the Asherahs. He filled the court of God's temple with altars to the gods of the moon and the sun and the stars. He brought an idol into the very sanctuary of the temple as well and replaced God's name, so to speak, with an idol made by the hands of men. His own sons, the very descendants of David through whose line would come the Christ, even this king would destroy the line of David by offering up his own sons to pass through the fire to the god Molech. And he didn't merely just dabble in the occult like Saul did, but here's a man who gave himself fully to the occult, you know, meeting with necromancers, people who would try to consult the dead, with sorcerers, with magicians. He dealt with fortune telling and omens, any kind of superstition. It was followed by King Manasseh. So the summary provided by our author is extremely sobering. In verse 9, he writes that Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. In other words, Manasseh made the nation so wicked that their wickedness even surpassed the Canaanites that Joshua destroyed in coming into the promised land. The Lord, of course, wasn't going to let this continue, and so he brought his word to Manasseh. However, the word came, and it was rejected by Manasseh and his people. According to Jewish tradition, Manasseh actually made the city of Jerusalem, its roads, run red with blood. The blood of the prophets, as he would go out of his way to slaughter each prophet that would dare to speak out against him. One of those prophets was even Isaiah. And therefore the Lord brought the Assyrians finally against them, against Jerusalem, against Judah. And the Assyrian commander, we're told, captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. It's interesting, among some of the archaeological finds we've found in the recent past, there's been some finds from Assyria, and we're given some of these little stone reliefs of what took place, and there are pictures of captives being let out, and they do have a little hook through their nose and chains around their hands, and they're being dragged off to a foreign land. You don't know whether Manasseh actually had a hook put through his nose or something like that, but we do know at the very least that he was utterly humiliated and discovered the absolute worthlessness of the idols he had committed himself to. Even recognizing that, even recognizing what you might call this great existential crisis where he is drastically confronted with the powerlessness of the gods he worshipped and the powerlessness of all the superstition he committed himself to, even with that in mind, it is staggering to read what comes next, that when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. Here, he has committed himself to destroying God's name, to getting rid of God's name, and yet he entreats the very name of that God, humbles himself greatly before that God, prays to him, and the Lord was moved by his plea and his prayer and returned him to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then we read, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It is so amazing. It is glorious. It's hard for us to understand just how unbelievable this is. I mean, it would be like seeing or being given incontrovertible proof that Adolf Hitler was converted near the end of his life and sought to undo all the atrocities he had committed. It would be like hearing that Joseph Stalin repented of all his horrible evil and the genocides and the famines and so forth, repented of all that and trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. It'd be like Osama bin Laden being converted and preaching Christ to the world and denouncing the horrible Islamic faith that he had propagated so violently. We can't even wrap our minds around the unbelievable nature of what's taken place here. The most wicked, depraved king in all of Israelite history was brought to Babylon, humbled before the face of God, and came to acknowledge that he alone, that Yahweh alone, was the true and living God. Perhaps you have never thought about it before, but do you know why we have the book of Kings and Chronicles? If you read them, and I trust that you have, you know that they basically tell the same story. They're basically the same thing, just told a little bit differently. Some things will be said over here that aren't said in the other book and so forth. So why give these books, which basically say the same thing to God's people, repeat the same history over again? Well, the reason is because they're telling history to make a different point. In the case of Kings, one of the specific points the author is making is that God's people deserved to be sent to exile. The author of Kings is actually highlighting the sins of God's people, the sins of the kings, and proving, telling the people, you deserve this. You broke God's law. You went against God's law. You deserve to be destroyed and sent away to a foreign land. The whole book of Kings emphasizes, highlights the wicked sins of God's people. But when you come to Second Chronicle, or when you come to the books of the Chronicles, however, you find a telling of Israel's history and the kings of Israel, which is actually used to highlight the opposite message, to highlight the fact that there's hope. That if Israel would repent of her sins, if she would humble herself before the true and living God, she would be saved. And you see that even in this, in the respective tellings of the life of Manasseh. If you read in Kings, you don't hear anything about Manasseh's repentance. Not a word. You only hear this litany of his sins and this terribly negative picture that concludes with his death. But when you get to 2 Chronicles, you find him repenting, coming to faith, knowing that the Lord is God. And by doing that, again, the Lord is showing his people and telling his people that if they would humble themselves before his law, if they would acknowledge God's righteousness and holiness and confess that they are people of unclean lips and hearts, then the Lord will be there to bless, to restore, and to save. And you see, that's precisely what Lord's Day 44 is saying to us when it answers the question as to why God wants these commandments preached so pointedly, even to Christians who have been saved. See, God wants us to always remember our sinfulness. As Israel's in exile and looking to the Lord, they are being encouraged. They are being told to continue to humble themselves before the living God, to acknowledge their sins, to acknowledge the sins of their fathers, to acknowledge how they are guilty before the law of God. Because if they would humble themselves, if they would look to God in faith, if they would confess their sins, the Lord would come to their aid. The Lord would deliver them. He would comfort them with peace and restore them. This whole description of Manasseh and his sins and being dragged off to Babylon and being humbled before God is a graphic picture of what the Lord would do with each one of us as the law continues to be read and preached. You know, as Christians, we can grow very tired of the law. And there's no end to the controversy surrounding the place of the law in the life of the believer. But we can't get rid of it. We can't throw it off to the side. But no, we continue to need it as Christians so that we persist in living a life of repentance. The law must continually be preached pointedly, directly to all of us, exactly so that we never think we've arrived. So that we never become filled with pride. Of course, we've been set free from condemnation to law. Praise God for that. But that doesn't mean the law has no place in our lives any longer. The Lord, through his law, would daily humble us so that we never take our eyes off Jesus. You see, even for us as Christians, it is easy for us to take our eyes off Jesus. I know you see that because I know you're going to go to work tomorrow. You're not going to think about Jesus all day. You're going to go to bed at night and you're going to think to yourself, wow, I didn't even pray today. I didn't even think once of Jesus and what he's done for me. You immediately realize again that you have in many ways left Jesus behind. And God is saying, that's why you need the law continually preached to you, even as a Christian, because it is your temptation to leave Jesus behind. To go forward in your Christian life almost as if you've outgrown your need for Jesus. That's so often why we get into trouble as Christians, because we act and we talk self-righteously. And why do we act and talk self-righteously? Exactly because we've left Jesus behind. We're ignoring the law and its revelation of our guilt. That's also why some of us are so stuck on the sins of others. There are some of us who are so stuck on what we see in other people's lives, so caught up with what's going on there. How can they do this? How can they act that way? I can't believe these people. What's wrong with them? We're so stuck on their sins because we've ignored the preaching of the law and the revelation of our own guilt and our own failure. You know, some of us may wonder sometimes, you know, I don't like that I can be so hard on people and I can get so caught up with their sins and I can't seem to comfort people like they need to be comforted. How can I grow? How can I become patient? How can I respond to others with grace and mercy and patience? How can I do that? The answer is that it comes only by growing in that humility which God would nurture in you through the law. You cannot grow in patience and grace and mercy without being humbled before the law. You need the law if you're going to continue in the Christian life. You need the law if you are going to grow in Jesus Christ. You need the law if you're going to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. I highly doubt that there are any of us who really enjoy being humbled before the law. But as we see in the life of Manasseh, that humility is essential to repentance and faith. Essential to keep a firm hold on the gospel and dependence on the grace of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord gives us a picture of his marvelous grace and that grace which humbles us before the law, continually so. But then we have added to it that God's amazing grace, or God gives a picture of his marvelous grace by giving us this expression of how we're set free to new obedience. This remarkable picture we're given of King Manasseh goes beyond just the idea that he was humbled before the Lord and recognized him as God and acknowledged the Lord's righteousness and holiness and his guilt and his evil and so forth. But this remarkable picture of King Manasseh continues in verses 14 through 20, as we see how God's marvelous grace enables him to begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. King Manasseh came back and the Lord enabled him to begin to heal the land. One of the things God promises through Moses is that if Israel would acknowledge their guilt, turn back to the Lord, he would bring them in the land and he would restore the land. He would heal the land. And that's what this description is getting at, that he builds the outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon, that he carries that wall along the southern end of the city, and that he establishes commanders in the different fortified cities of Judah. What it's saying is that he is being permitted by God to heal the land, to obtain security in the land, to have these defenses which would all help guard them against their foes and hostile armies. See, that's what God is doing there. He's now allowing him to heal the land. But it goes beyond that. The heart of what really takes place in Manasseh's actions are that now he is undoing and undoes his paganization of the kingdom of Judah. Before, he built up high places and brought idols into the temple, but now, knowing that God is the Lord, that the Lord is God, he removes the idols and foreign gods. He takes away the altars on the high places which he had set up, and he throws them outside of the city. Moreover, he sees to it that the altar and the temple that he established the altar and the temple he had destroyed is rebuilt. He restores God's altar to its true purpose. He ensures that the proper sacrifices are now offered. He has a concern for the law of God and what peace sacrifices are to be offered, what other thanksgiving sacrifices are to be offered. He's looking into the Bible. He's looking into God's word and saying, oh, this is what we need to do. And he's saying, okay, let's do it. I'll make sure that God gets the sacrifices he deserves and that he is called for according to the law. And even verse 17 has something of a positive outlook. You can look at it negatively, although the people still sacrifice at the high places. There's a positive part to it. Manasseh made sure that even though they did that, they were still sacrificing to the Lord. Now, it's better than nothing. It's something. And we could, again, take a negative look at everything we see here because, you know, the Lord is honest, too, about some shortcomings in the obedience of Manasseh. We could look at and see how the author never states the idols were destroyed. He says they were thrown out of the city, but he never said they were destroyed. Added to that, verse 22, which we didn't read, but verse 22 tells us that King Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh, his father, had made. Evidence that Manasseh, yes, did throw the idols out, but he certainly didn't burn them or destroy them. In fact, it seems that it's really not until King Josiah reigns that all the idols and altars which he had made are finally smashed to pieces and defiled. And you can think, well, even in these verses, we don't hear anything about him killing or throwing out the necromancers and the sorcerers and the magicians and anything like that. We hear nothing about the occult that he had once practiced so severely. In other words, we could look at the life of Manasseh after his conversion and still be very negative about what we see. He knew the Lord was God, but he wasn't as zealous in destroying his pagan past as he should have been. Within this passage, however, we need to remember that we're being encouraged to rejoice in God's grace, to rejoice in what God does with his grace, to rejoice even in the small things. To be thankful, there is a beginning of our obedience to the law. The Lord would encourage us by reminding us of how the grace which saves us is a grace which does enable us to now respond positively to the law of God and obey those commands. You see, there are too many people who look at the Catechism, question answer 114, in a very sad way. They read that only the holiest have a small beginning of obedience, and they say, well, If the holiest in this life only have a small beginning, then what can you really expect of me? Come on, just leave me alone here. Only the holiest make a small beginning. You know, leave me alone. I'm all right. I'm okay. I can't get any further than this. I was reading a blog post just the other day about this very thing. This individual, this pastor, was talking about how when he was younger, he went to a men's retreat. And at this men's retreat, he was hoping that some of those older men, those older men than him were there, and as they talked about their struggles with sin and temptation, particularly with sexual temptation, he was hoping that they would come and they would encourage and they'd say, you know, brother, it looks bad now and you're struggling now, but I got to tell you, the Lord, he is good and he's been with me and he's given me strength and I've been able to fight these sins and I've been able to overcome these sins. And much to his disappointment, these older men, 50s, 60s, etc., were there, and he said when they were talking about their sins, it was with a kind of a nudge, wink, wink. Where, oh yeah, I haven't done it, I fight against it, but I'm still human, you know. Well, I try really hard, but hey, I'm a guy. He said one person even went so far as to say, one older man went so far as to say that, well, I believe it doesn't matter where I get my appetite so long as I eat at home. He says the way in which these older men talked was that they had a kind of grudging reluctance to God's law, as if to say, well, you know, I made it this far and I'm just happy with that and I'm just fine with that and I don't really have to work at it and just do your best and that's all right. He said he was so destroyed by what he heard. God's people not caring about fighting against sin, about living unto righteousness. And he says, you know, I learned a different lesson when I began to read the Bible, when I began to listen closer to what God had to say, and when I realized that God makes commands, God gives commands through Paul and through Peter and John and so forth. God gives commands in the Bible exactly because the Spirit of God can give the strength to obey those commands. God gives commands exactly because we can live that way. He says, if you think about it, you can be more holy than you ever thought possible. God will not tell you to do something you cannot actually do by the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit. When you know that Christ has washed you, when you trust the Spirit of God lives in you to work and to will according to His good pleasure, you can have confidence, you can have a zeal to go out and to fight. See, I think what we so often lose sight of is the fact that by nature we're no different than King Manasseh. Here is a child killer brought to be a saint. And you know, by nature, that's who we are. By nature, we would be those who slaughter our children on the altar of our freedom, as we see so many do when they walk into an abortion clinic. By nature, we would bow down before the gods, sex, money, drugs, and alcohol. By nature, we would pursue the vain pleasures of this world just as strongly and wholeheartedly as all the unbelievers around us. And you see, when we hold our present life against that kind of backdrop, what we see is God's grace, which is powerful. We see God's grace, which has made us into the man or the woman we are today. And we can think to ourselves, God is so good. And God is so powerful. His grace is so amazing, so glorious, that it is able to transform this heart, make me new. He has enabled me to fight against sin. He has enabled me to win victories over sin. He has enabled me to leave behind those things that were continually tripping me up and dragging me down. And you're encouraged, you're renewed in your zeal to follow God's commands. Those commands can sometimes seem so far out of reach. Sometimes they seem so far beyond us. After we've committed the same sin for the 100th time, we despair. And yet God would encourage us by looking at this example of His grace in the life of such a wicked sinner to show us that we shouldn't just make peace with sin. We shouldn't just be happy with where we are. And we shouldn't just think so much of our evil, but we should think more of His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and realize we could be far more holy than we ever thought possible. Question and answer 114 is not an escape clause. It is not an escape clause so that you can say, well, hey, I'm fine where I am because only Paul got this much further. No, not at all. It is an answer that should set our hearts on fire to live with greater zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't expect to be a perfect Christian because we know that we will only be perfect after we pass through this life and are remade after Christ's image. But at the same time, we shouldn't excuse or encourage a self-defeating attitude which makes so much of our corruption and little of God's grace. We have a beginning. We begin to live according to all, not just some, but all of God's commandments. We have a very long way to go. True enough, we have a very long way to go in the life of sanctification. But if we believe there is no progress which can be made, then we're just going to lay down. We're just going to give up. And we're just going to go through this life and end it filled with regrets and sorrow. Or we can have that humbleness, that humility before the law of God, look to Christ, enjoy the peace of forgiveness, and at the same time find this great zeal, this great desire to go forth, to fight against our sin, to strive to run that race. If we are convinced and persuaded of the power of God's grace, that even if a man like King Manasseh could be transformed by God's grace from a child killer to a saint, then what should we think God can do with our lives? The Christian life is in many respects like a yo-yo. There's a great many ups and downs. What we need to realize is that the Christian life is like a yo-yo, but it's to be like a yo-yo in the hand of someone going up an escalator. The gospel offers us great hope that even though the law continues to humble us daily still, there are ways in which we begin to obey every one of those commands. Let's not despair or lose hope when it comes to holiness, but let's hear God's law and understand that He gives us the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ to empower us unto obedience to that law. So let us go on, press on to perfection, because Christ has made us His own and His grace lives within us. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious and almighty God, O Lord, You are glorious and awesome in Your ways, and Your grace is so much more amazing and marvelous than we often realize. For Father, that is a grace which has made us alive, a grace which has delivered us from our sins, a grace which humbled us according to the law, but now also a grace which liberates us unto obedience to the law. Father, we are so often discouraged by our lives, upset over where we are, though in many ways too, Father, we are often complacent and fine with our relative holiness. But Father, by the preaching of Your law, do not only humble us so that we look to Christ, but also, Father, encourage us to daily fight the good fight, to strive against sin, to be filled with zeal to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting, Father, that You can truly do much more than ever we could ever ask or imagine. To know that Your grace is powerful within us, grace greater than all our sin and corruption. So, Father, encourage us and sanctify us more and more, further and further, each day of our lives. Father, we pray that You would carry out that work, that we may more greatly shine with the glory of our Savior, show the world the wonder of who He is, and so bring glory to Your great and holy name. Father, we thank You for Your word and the encouragement we can draw from it and the teaching we can gain through it as well. Help us, Father, to remember these things, to meditate upon them, to think of them, and also to live in accordance with them as we go forth in this new week and the remainder of our life. O Father, our gracious God, we bless you and we lift up this prayer to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.